how appropriate the instruction to not live in fear. You know, sometimes we fear people and fear what people will say based on how we live or what we do. Sometimes it's being afraid of what God will do. And the testimony that different people have in coming to God and being afraid of committing my life to God because he might ask differently from what I want. Thank you. Sue says, as a teenager, she felt that if she would commit her life, her future to God, it would mean single life. You see, sometimes we have this idea that, I don't know where we get that idea of God, but he wants the best for us, doesn't he? He knows what is best. I have a great appreciation for the Apostle Paul and his willingness to serve God as a single man, and just committing himself to that. And where would we be without his life and without his writings? And I'm not sure that maybe he could have done all that with a wife. I'm not sure. I had a nephew who, growing up as a probably a young teenager, maybe even before that, I'm not sure. He said, I don't think I'm going to get married because he said God's calling me to be a missionary, and no wife would be able to keep up with me trudging across the mountains. Well, he did get married though. In preparing my message today, it's on marriage relationships, and I had to think of Aaron Lapp, Sharon's father, an article he had in the Calvary Messenger a few months ago, just giving a gentle rebuke for preachers who apologize for using familiar scriptures, or somebody having a children's meeting and apologizing for using a familiar story. And he said, we don't need to apologize about God's word. So I guess after the wedding yesterday, I don't need to apologize for speaking about marriage relationships, right? I had, after I preached the last message there in Matthew 20, I decided that I'm going to deviate from messages out of Matthew and preach this message on marriage relationships. And so if it doesn't, well, it won't all be said. But I struggled a little with the preparation here. I appreciated what was brought out yesterday about marriage being a creation principle. There's a lot of creation principle that we see around us. In our nation, we see so many violations of creation principle that destroys the intimacy of marriage. Seth read that scripture there in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul said, I would that all men were like me. The context there is marriage. So he was talking about single life. Well, I guess my desire is that all men would just really enjoy marriage. And so preparation for that is so important. And when it comes to violations of principles, you know, I can speak only so clearly in the setting we're in. But I would hope that every one of you parents speaks very specifically, very distinctly, very very clearly to your daughters and your sons as well about about principles of creation, because violation of those principles in dress and conduct will adversely affect the intimacy of marriage. There are things that God has preserved and intended for preservation for marriage that people today are not understanding. My heart goes out when I see the young girls, the young ladies in our nation, in our settings. I'm talking mostly about out in the world. But when I see what I see, there's a grief that comes, because I know that with the way they're dressing, they're setting themselves up for destruction, for devastation, for personal lives. And even if some immorality doesn't happen before marriage, it will result in a lack of intimacy, a lack of enjoyment in marriage, because there are things that God has preserved, creation principles that are beautiful, that people aren't understanding, and they're exploiting. But the grief is that they will be exploited. I think we have no idea, or little idea, maybe even among us, of the damage that's done to the intimacy of marriage by exposing what God intends for marriage. And you know, modesty is such a relative issue today, because you know we look around us and we say, well, this is not nearly as immodest as this. And so it's relative. We begin comparing rather than going to the scriptures and finding God's principles and saying, how does God want us to live out these principles? I've been doing a lot of thinking, a lot of meditating on some of the messages that we heard at the fellowship meetings. And Phil Slabaugh was talking about the need for revelation, personal revelation, about modesty and about women covering the heads. And I kept thinking about this. Well, revelation, it's there in the scripture. Don't we just need to obey? And yet, there... You know, revelation is in our spirits. God made us spirit, soul, and body, and you can with your mind reason things out, and people do. But when there's revelation, it's God, it's the Holy Spirit revealing truth to our spirits, and it's different from understanding it in our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks about that, how the things of God are understood in our spirit. They're not reasoned in our minds. They're understood in our spirits. And so I think one of the great needs for revelation is the need to be obedient. But another great need for revelation is, how does God want us to practically apply principles of Scripture in our setting? The focus of, not necessarily the world, but the focus of many churches around us is, how do we not need to apply the teachings of Scripture? How can we get around that? But that's not where we are. But some of you might be thinking by now, I thought you were going to talk about marriage relationships. I am. And I'm very concerned that these things are instilled within our children, because those preparations are so important. What we want to see, I guess I shared this because I want parents to see the importance, the urgency of relating personally with each one of your children on these issues. And the other thing is that I want to stir up young people with a desire for understanding. And I'm encouraging you to ask questions, to engage in conversation. Now, let me give you a warning, though. If you decide you want these conversations with your peers, then learn a lesson from Rehoboam. You'll get the same result. And there's a passage of Scripture that speaks about Rehoboam that to me is rather puzzling. And it just a little phrase, but it says a lot. And it talks about him getting counsel from the young men that he grew up with. Now, my question is this. His father was the wisest man that ever lived. Why did he grow up with the young men of Jerusalem rather than with his father? I think many of the teachings in Proverbs are teachings that David gave to Solomon. And Solomon is passing them on. You'll find again and again where he says, my son, and then at different times there's reference to his father saying that. And I guess Solomon was so much like we are. When God gives us something, we take personal advantage of that. I'm not sure. Why would the wisest man who ever lived, God gave him so much wisdom, why would he, when he wanted to choose a wife, violate the clear teaching of the law and go to Egypt and get a wife? I mean, something that the law said kings should never do. And not only that, he had wives from many nations around. Such a violation of God's word, of God's clear word, the law written. Now, I'm not sure. Maybe it started out because the instruction that God gave for a king of Israel, and that was, I think, before they had a king. They said one of the first things that a king is supposed to do is to write himself a copy of the law. I don't know if any of them did that or not. I suppose David did. He was a man after God's own heart. You know, one of the reasons for interaction, for questions, for us to, and especially for children to, and parents to interact on some of these intimate subjects, is that we have blind spots. You know, there's things about us that we don't see. Needs about us that we're unaware of. That's why they're called blind spots. And those can become very enlightening, very valuable if we're willing to talk about it. So what does the scripture say about marriage relationships? And we know it says an awful lot. I guess I'd like to start this morning with in Proverbs 31. I think somebody mentioned this yesterday too, that in general, when Scripture speaks about husband and wife relationships, it speaks to the wife first. It doesn't tell us why, but I think we'll basically do that, although it'll be intertwined some. I've been told that I'm weak on pointing out a wife's responsibility. I guess that's why I like when Sue teaches it late at night. I mean, she can cover what I'm weak about. But I don't want to be weak on what the scripture teaches. Interesting. Some time ago we had visitors at our place, and after they left, I told Sue, they weren't here 5 minutes before I knew that he was the leader in that home. I mean, it was just so obvious. And this is just so important. So, yeah, it seems to me that if a husband is a faithful leader, it won't be hard for a wife to submit. And that, on the other hand, it seems like if a wife is a submissive wife, it won't be hard for him to be a leader, right? So we can enhance each other or we can hinder each other. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Now, at the beginning of the chapter uses Lemuel, a mother speaking to her son Lemuel. And I think that might be a rather proverbial name. I get the idea here that this was instruction from Bathsheba to Solomon. Specific instruction from a mother to her son. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? I think maybe she learned some things, which is good, very good. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like a merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. He's known because of her. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Very clearly spoken there. Sue asked me a question some time ago. What attracted me? What was it about her that attracted me? Now, you don't want to know that answer, do you? And I said, it was her pursuit after God. The godliness in her life, that desire to follow God, to be all that God wanted her to be. Proverbs 12:4 says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we go to the instruction of a married man, but one who walked with the Lord Jesus. Peter's such a tremendous example. He was one who was, I'm not sure how to describe him as a young man, as a young disciple. He was a bit forward. He was outspoken. He was quick to speak. And amazing how God used that gift, and the Holy Spirit used him so mightily there on the day of Pentecost to preach that message, and they baptized 3,000 souls. In fact, it was Jesus said to Peter, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of God," and you find Peter opening the door on Pentecost that to the Jews. You find him opening the door to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius, the first among the Gentiles that became saved. Before that, he went to Samaria. Philip went to Samaria and preached. Peter and John went and laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came, opened that door to the Samaritans. And then God said the disciples to go out into the uttermost part of the world. And Peter gave to Paul the right hand of fellowship, that he would go to the Gentiles, and they would, I think maybe Peter and John together, and they would stay in Jerusalem. I'm not sure how they felt that was evenly divided, but Peter was not threatened by Paul traveling around the world preaching to the Gentile people. He supported that. But as I was meditating recently on Peter's life, I think the thing that impressed me most about Peter being filled with the Spirit, and maybe the greatest revelation of Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, was where Paul rebuked him, and he received it. Here was an older man, an elder in the church. He had given Paul the right hand of fellowship to go to the Gentiles. But when Paul rebuked him, he saw he needed it. He received it. I had to ask myself the question, how would I receive that? I mean, Peter didn't go to Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, Paul didn't go to Peter and say, "Hey, Peter, this wasn't quite right the way you did this privately." He rebuked him in front of everybody. And Peter received it. Okay, 1 Peter 3. Here we have the instruction to wise. It starts out with likewise, and it goes back into chapter 2 where he's telling servants to obey their masters, to be obedient. It said not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And he talks about that being thankworthy. And then the whole principle of the rest of the scripture there speaks about our not only servants relating to their masters, but how we relate to people who misuse us. But in chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, not only when they do what is wise and good, but when they make unwise decisions, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And this, while it's basically speaking about unconverted husbands, it certainly could be about those of us who have specific needs, like we all do. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, your chaste walk of life, the unaccusable. I think of the story of, and I know this doesn't happen very often, but a story of a man who said to someone else, he said, I'm divorcing my wife. And he was asked why. He said, because she became a Christian. And so again, the question was asked, well, you know, what fault do you see? Well, what is she doing wrong? He said, nothing. He said, she's a perfect wife, but I didn't marry a Christian. I'm not going to be married to a Christian. Now, that was a testimony. He had no accusation for her except that she was a Christian. God help us to live those kind of lives. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel. Adorning is to make pretty, right? So how are you to make yourselves pretty? Make yourself attractive. He says, not with outward adorning, not with the way you comb your hair and the clothes you wear, but with the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the adorning of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, obviously, that is the opposite of boisterous. But a quiet spirit does not necessarily mean speaking so quietly that people can't hear. But he's talking about a quiet spirit, a resting spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Meekness is the opposite of anger. But a meek spirit and a quiet spirit, a resting spirit, a spirit that's not frustrated, that's not all stirred up, but simply a quiet spirit. And then he says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well. And it's significant there in that she called him Lord. She called him her leader, her Lord, the one to whom she was obedient to. You could use the word subjection up there if you'd want to. I should correct that O. That was supposed to be an A. Didn't quite finish it. So how does a woman be free to be creative? It starts out with being under the protection of divinely appointed authority, but I am aware that there are situations where that becomes a challenge. Hopefully we husbands allow them that freedom to be creative as we lead them. I notice that it says here, it doesn't say here that Sarah always thought Abraham made the wisest decisions. It simply says she was obedient to him. She called him Lord. And we'll get back to verse 7 in a little bit. So in Titus 2, just a confirmation of that. Starting in verse 3, the aged women likewise, and there's a situation where it speaks into the aged men first and then the aged women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. That's what I wanted to bring out there, obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Wow. Wow. What do you want people to think of the word of God? And right here in this same scripture, now he kind of switches to servants, but there's a general principle here. In the end of verse 10, in verse 9, he's saying, exhort servants to be obedient. Not verse 10, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. As we live out the principles of Scripture in our setting, it makes the Word of God beautiful. It makes the teachings of Scripture beautiful. Adorns the doctrine. It makes them pretty. It makes them attractive. Years ago, we had a young couple found out our house was available, and I think he found out from someone else that our house was available for rent, and so they asked about it, and they moved into it. That was when we were up in the farmhouse, and they were soon coming to our church, and they wanted to become members of our church. For some reason, they were offended before they got that far, and they left. But as I observed them, it was interesting. I really think that she wanted to be a part of our church because she liked how I treated Sue, how I related to her. She wanted her husband to be like me. I think he was impressed with our church because he wanted her to treat him like Sue treated me. But that is what the world should be attracted to. And not only that, but we need to be attracting them to Jesus Christ, and making the Word of God beautiful, so that it's not blasphemed, so that the Word of God is not blasphemed because of us. All right, then let's turn to Ephesians 5. That's the famous scripture on this subject. Starting verse 21, it says, "They're submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." I really believe this verse 21 is kind of an overview of a number of subjects to come. It talks about husbands and wives. It talks about children and fathers and children and fathers. It talks about masters and employees. And he explaining, I think, how it is that we submit one to another. It starts out here with wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, you have to wonder if the church's lack of being subject to Christ introduced and promoted divorce. If the church is not subject to Christ, is not willing to walk in obedience, wouldn't that have an adverse effect on wives being subject to their own husbands? In everything, it says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. And interesting to me that verse 27 focuses on Christ, what he's doing in preparing the church. But he's making the analogy there of husbands and how we are to prepare a wife, a glorious wife, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. Love is meeting the basic needs of others without having as my motive personal reward. And that gets to be an interesting subject when you look at a man pursuing a young lady. Is he doing it for his sake? Is he doing it for her sake? But I used to say love is learned after marriage. That's when you learn to sacrifice. That's real love then. When the emotions begin to wear off and our true selves start coming out and we recognize there needs to be genuine love. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, so we do ourselves a favor. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ the church. So it's all intertwined here. He said there's mysteries about marriage, and there's mysteries about the church. Someday we'll understand all those mysteries. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. Wow. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. So, awfully important to be sensitive to especially to the intuitions of a wife, but awfully important to distinguish where her thoughts are coming from. Get to that a little later. So, in this chapter, what does submission really look like? You know, basically he's saying, wives submit and husbands love. Now, I find in Scripture that generally when a group of people is spoken to, like wives and husbands, children, parents, the specific instruction is somewhat based on a weakness. The need for that instruction. And so let's face it. Doesn't that tend to be a weakness for wives to submit? I know it's a weakness for men to love. I mean to love genuinely, to lay down self, to be willing to, like Christ did, lay down his life. He laid down his life for the church. So what am I willing to lay down? Am I willing to lay down my life for my wife? And what does that look like? But let's go to 1 Peter 3 again and look at verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands. I think I could quote that one by memory. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And I'm going to put a lot of emphasis on that. I think that's an understanding. Weaker physically, probably weaker emotionally, tend to be swayed more emotionally. That's not a negative. God made her like that. I think partly because to help her understand how she needs us, but maybe mostly to help us understand how we need her. Dwell with them according to knowledge. I've heard husbands say that these women, we just can't understand them. There's probably truth to what he said, but the Scripture says we're supposed to understand them. We're supposed to learn to understand them. Now, I'll warn you, young men, that when you get married, you might find your wife crying sometimes. And it doesn't make a bit of sense. I mean, I thought, at least in our situation, I was a good husband. I was her choice. I tried to be nice. What in the world? And of course, I took her and tried to find out what she's crying about. Well, she started crying all the more. She said, "You're supposed to know." Well, but I didn't. But I tell you, a young lady getting married goes through an awful lot. Physical changes, emotional changes. It's she's an emotional person. And so just be understanding. Don't do like one man did, start laughing at her because he didn't know what else to do. Be understanding. Learn to know her. You know, we're told that there's four compartments to our heart. Well, let me back up just a little bit. I truly believe that as the husband is the head of the home, the wife is the heart of the home. In many ways, she's the heart of the home. We're told that the heart has four compartments. Someone has suggested that the wife has four ways of thinking. A woman thinks in four ways. She thinks with her spirit, she thinks with her mind, she thinks with her emotions, she thinks with her will. And we husbands, we just think logically. Sometimes to the wrong conclusion, maybe many times. But to understand, is she coming? Is she expressing something, an intuition in her spirit? A conviction, some communion with God. God has placed within us intuitive senses. This is something that we know because of God. And the more our spirits are in communion with the Spirit of God, the more sensitive we will be to intuition. And a woman is often more sensitive to intuition. Is she expressing something in her mind? Is she expressing something in her emotions? Is it her will? And the more we can distinguish that, the more we can dwell with them according to knowledge. You see, sometimes to make a decision based on what she says would be totally, would not have good results. That can happen. But don't just decide because she's a woman, she doesn't have good ideas. We had a farmer in our area. I hope there's enough old people here that forget that I said this before in case I forget. And he has farmed a number of farms, but he bought one of these Steiger tractors. And it was quite an investment, and I don't know why I asked him, but I did. I said, "Was your wife okay with that?" And he said, "My wife doesn't know anything about farming. I don't ask her anything." I don't think it was but 2 years later he was bankrupt. Now, I don't know if that was the reason, but that was a bad attitude. I mean, he wanted her for a wife, right? And I don't know if she had any advice about it or not. They're not together now. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, yes, chapter 3. We're back to the Garden of Eden, where it all started. And those are beautiful. We need to read that again and again. And you know, I'm not sure what for ideas you had growing up. I had my ideas. Of course, we had I knew the story of creation. I knew the story of Adam and Eve sinning and I somehow I had the idea that this one day Eve walked off away from Adam, and the serpent came and tempted her, and she took some of the fruit, she ate some, and she took it to Adam, and so he ate. And then as I matured in years, I think as a teenager, I thought, well, you know what? In a situation like that, Adam faced quite a decision. Am I going to eat this fruit and continue my relationship with my wife? Or am I going to refuse the fruit and continue my relationship with God? And, you know, I had some understanding. While the relationship with God, of course, is more important, relationship with a wife, you know, carries tremendous importance. Well, anyhow, all those ideas, I really, they were just my ideas that I don't really think had any basis. Our Jewish friends tell us that the Hebrew is very clear that Adam and Eve were together when the serpent spoke to Eve about taking the fruit. Adam heard it all. The New Testament confirms that because it says Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. Why he didn't stop her, I don't know. But you know, God wanted a part of his creation, a special part of creation that would serve him because they chose to, because they wanted to. The animals, the birds, don't you love the singing of the birds? They just praise God. It's their instinct. They do what they're created to do. But God wanted a crowning creation that would serve him, that would fellowship with him because they chose to. And that's why he put that tree in the garden so they would have so they could choose. Well, you know, God wants the world to see that he has placed within these earthen vessels, these human bodies, these people who were born with the same nature that everybody was born with. He wants a demonstration of a treasure in earthen vessels. You know why? You know what the rest of that verse is? That the excellency of excellency of the power, thank you, might be of God and not of us. That's what he wants us to be demonstrating to the world around us, that within us is a treasure, and the excellency of that power is of God. It's not of us. It's not our culture. We have a tremendous culture. It makes some things easier for us. But the excellency of the power is of God. May the world around us see that. But Genesis 3, verse 16, this is after they had sinned and God came. And one of the things he said to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I've heard this explained by preachers, that what it's saying is that women want to rule over their husbands, but God has arranged it that the husbands will rule over them. And thanks again to some Jewish Christian friends who set me straight on that. That particular word there, desire, that particular Hebrew word is only used twice. Here and where it relates to Cain and Abel. And what it's saying is that God said to her, you will desire relationship. You will desire intimacy with your husband. Because of sin, he will tend to just rule over you. He will tend to not understand your desire for relationship and meet that. It's part of the curse. Now, Peter turns around and says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Don't let this be a part of a marriage relationship where she is desiring intimacy and we are just ruling over and not paying attention. In relation to the wife being the heart of the home, there's a couple verses in Proverbs that have become meaningful to me just because I've changed the word. It doesn't work always, but a few of those verses, I've changed the word heart to wife. In Proverbs 15:13, a merry wife maketh a cheerful countenance. I remember a young couple in our church years ago. She was always such a joyful lady. I mean, it was probably the first year of their marriage, but she had just always had a cheerful countenance. And I said to her one day, I said, "You must have a good marriage." And she said, "We do, but why do you say that?" I said, "Because you're happy. A merry wife maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the wife, the spirit is broken." In chapter 15, verse 28, the wife of the righteous studieth to answer. In chapter 17, verse 22, a merry heart, a merry wife does good like a medicine. Oh, you know, one of the ones I didn't find, I just think of now. It says, counsel in the heart of man. Counsel in the wife of man is like deep water. You know the rest of the verse? That's right. That's right. Dwell with them according to knowledge. A man of understanding will draw it out. It's there. It's deep. And sometimes I think the revelations in their spirit, the intuitiveness in their spirit, what they're sensing by intuition, by conviction, by communion with God, we override with our common sense, with our logic. We can reason it. We can argue. We can argue our point by reason. And they all listen to our reasoning. And we ought to listen to their intuition. I guess the one I like about the most is in chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thy wife with all diligence, for out of her are the issues of life. More ways than one, right? Oh, you know, there was one thing I wanted to talk about. It isn't exactly a part of the message, and yet it's part of the beginning of what I was saying about walking with the Lord. Some time ago, we were at a gathering, and they introduced this song. I'll say yes, yes, yes. I'll say yes, yes, yes. I'll say yes, Jesus, yes. I'll say yes, yes, yes. When we left there, I told Sue, I said, that's quite a contemporary version of the song we sing. It was basically the same music, where we say, I'll say yes, Lord, yes to your will and to your way. And I had to think back in the 60s and 70s of the Jesus movement. And they even had, young people had revivals and We're inviting young people to come to the altar to accept Jesus as their Savior. They wanted nothing to do with the Father, with God the Father. They didn't even mention God's name. They wanted a relationship with Jesus. And interesting, it was a time, I believe this had a lot to do with it, it was a time after the U.S. came out of came through the Industrial Revolution, there was a lot of prosperity. Fathers had good jobs. There started to be more and more emphasis on laying up for retirement. So fathers were busy. They spent a lot of time in at work, and their sons and daughters were in the way for laying up for retirement. They were costly. They took away what could be laid up. And I believe that was the result was there was no relationship. And so the young people understood they needed something, but they didn't want anything to do with the Father. They wanted Jesus. They wanted a brother. Someone who would understand, someone who was on their level. And I think we face too much of that in our churches today. We want to be able to sit down at a table and have a dialogue with Jesus. Our input and his input, back and forth. And we don't see him as Lord. That's why I so appreciate this. If you notice some of the words of this song, it's in page 175. I'll say, yes, Lord. Lord. Boss. To your will and to your way. That other song said nothing about God's will, God's way. It was just yes, yes, yes. I'll say yes. Yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey. And that is one of the things that you find so missing in many of the contemporary churches. Is that need to obey. Even the preaching to obey. Churches to be a place where people come together and their emotions are lifted so they can make it through another week. Without a commitment. When your spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree. And my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. Is our answer. Yes, Lord, yes. Are we willing to obey? May God bless you.